It'd be kind of a good, you know, for a few weeks as we've got guests coming in and don't have time to really develop a book yet. But we looked at a very simple question last week. It was basically just four words. Any of you remember what that question was? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, I guess I'm not really asking for a verbal response, but how many times did that question go through those through that brain this week? In the way that we worked our lives, in the way we acted, responded, what we did or didn't do, how many times did that question go through our minds? Like, do you love me? And I hope that it did go through your mind a few times. This week, can you kind of guess the question that we're going to be looking at here in Luke chapter 8? Again, just a very simple question. It's also one of those four-word questions, kind of in the first part of Luke chapter 8. See it down there near the bottom of verse 25? Hey, where is your faith? Where is your faith? So today we want to look at another question that deserves an answer. Where is your faith? Again, quickly, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to, if I knew, Eric, that you were going to be here today, we could have maybe used you for your geography and a little bit more of a more accurate explanation. If I'm wrong, you can kind of jump in there and tell me, having lived there for 4 months. I suppose, did you ever swim in the Sea of Galilee? Or yep. Oh, man, that's right, we can't be jealous, can we? Good for you. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to develop the geography just a little bit, and then we're going to travel back in this, just in this book, because when Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" these men have been hanging around Jesus now for a little bit of time, so it's truly an honest, justified question that he could ask these men. So let's pray. So, Father, we are again just grateful for the opportunity to once more get into Your Word. And it is truly the bread of life. And while, Father, again, we oftentimes throw questions up in Your face, usually in not a very loving, reverent manner, I pray, Father, that we will be equally receptive to some of the questions that You ask of us. And again, this is a good question for all of us. Here today, and that is, where is our faith? So, Father, we pray that You would open our eyes, that we can behold these wonderful truths in Your Word, and that we would continue, Father, to allow the Holy Spirit to be working through His Word in our hearts as we work through this material together. And again, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Luke chapter 8, we do find Jesus and the men in a boat traveling over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Located in the Golan Heights, it's the largest freshwater body in Israel. It's approximately around about 33 miles around, something to the tune of about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. The lake, again, from my information, is about 141 feet deep at its deepest point, so it's a very deep lake. And it's also the lowest below sea level freshwater lake there is. You have the Dead Sea, but that's full of salt and it's not really a freshwater lake. Now, what I'd like to do is, so they're on a pretty decent sized lake, 8 by 13, 141 feet deep. And what I'd like to do now is back up just a little bit to what has happened and what these men have seen prior to their getting in the boat and prior to the storm. Because Jesus says, where is your faith? So, we begin in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the disciples have been following Jesus. And again, there has been a large body of people following Jesus, watching His miracles, listening to what He says, and observing His power. And in chapter 4, verse 33 through 47, we have again Jesus casting out that unclean spirit. And again, as you look at verse 36, and they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." You go just down a few more verses, and you have Peter's mother is not feeling well, and he heals her in verse 38 of that, being healed. In verse 39, he rebukes the fever. It leaves her. She gets up and starts serving him. As you look down in verse 40, you've got a lot of people coming to Jesus. They've got sick, their various diseases. He lays their hand on them and he heals all of them. He's healing all of them. If you go to chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, I don't know if any of you have been fishing yet. But here you've got that, they've got a little bit of advantage. It's not just a lone hook in this huge body of water. But they've got their nets, and they're not catching too much. And when you get down to 5-6, there is a huge catch of fish that Jesus is bringing into them. And in verse 6, it says, "There's a great number of fish, and their nets are breaking." And this is, again, coming to the fact of verse 5, where he says, "You know, Master, we've been working all night at this, and we've come home stumped." Or at least that's the word we would use when we would go out fishing and come back with nothing. But he says, "Nevertheless, Lord, at your word, we'll let down the fish or the nets again," which is an elaborate process, a time-consuming process to do it. So they do that. The nets are almost breaking when they bring in this huge number of fish. In chapter 5, verse 13, he's healing a leper. And he put out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy has left him. In verse 18, you've got a man who is paralyzed. And as you go a little bit further down in that, as they let him through the tiling there in the verse of 19 at the top of the roof of the house, verse 20, he saw their faith and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven of you." And he says a little bit further there in verse 23, "Rise up and walk." So there's a tremendous demonstration of God's healing power. If you go down a little bit further in your Bibles to chapter 6, verse 10, you have a man whose hand is all withered up. And in verse 10, he says, "Stretch forth your hand." And he did. And his hand was restored as whole as the other one. Chapter 6, 19, we have again a huge multitude of people that are following after Jesus. And power went out from him and he healed them all. We go down to chapter 7, verse 10. We have the centurion's servant. And this is kind of an interesting healing going on there, because this is kind of a rather long distance healing. And in verse 10, we have when he returned to the house and find the servant well who had been sick. Chapter 7, verse 15, we have a woman who is very much in mourning as a widow and her son is dead. And again, not having the social structure that we have today, Jesus has compassion on her and heals this dead widow's son there in verse 15. Now, it is with this backdrop that we've got the disciples following Jesus. Just spectacular displays, as we just have recorded here in Luke's Gospel, of Jesus' power and His authority. But they're taking it in from a pretty safe environment, without any real benefit, per se, of themselves either. Yes, they believe He's the Messiah, because He's doing some pretty spectacular things. But how deep that faith really goes has not yet been tested. Yes, he did have power, the hand, the body, the paralysis, all the multitudes being healed. So yes, he does have power, but to test that faith, to see how deep that faith goes, has not yet been tested. So now we come to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. And we have the 12 in a situation that they no longer have the luxury of. If the crowd's getting a little tight, they could just kind of back away. Or if there are hostilities going around on the fringes, they could kind of lose themselves in the crowd. They have no longer that opportunity. They don't have the opportunity of, if it really starts getting rough here with food or money, we can just go back to fishing. They are now in a very middle of a small boat in the lake, and they've got nowhere to go. So they don't have any luxuries to declare themselves as being self-reliant. They don't have any luxuries to say that we are independent, we're autonomous. Again, they are confined in this boat, and they are now at the mercy of the wind and the waves of this sea. And in this boat, as we read together, they're in trouble, because in verse 23, it's filling up with water, and they're in jeopardy. They're in danger. They are in peril. And this is the first time that following Christ maybe could really cost them something. Specifically, they may drown. This following Jesus, it may not have cost them a whole lot. We know that they left their nets, as we go here in just a little bit further, as he officially calls them. But up to this point, there's not been any real cost involved, but it may now cost them their life. So now their faith is being tested, and they're going to be asking themselves some questions, a little bit of speculation here, but they were men just like us, and oftentimes when we get in environments where we are no longer self-reliant and independent, and our self-sufficiency is rather quickly being stripped from us, we sometimes ask some of these very real questions. So a question they may have been asking, though it's not recorded here in the Scripture, like, is Jesus Christ now really the Messiah? Is He really this long-promised one? Maybe He's just a great prophet, like many today say He was. And if He's just a great prophet, you know, are we going to be sinking here? Are we going to the bottom with this man? Does He really have the power? Because, again, it's kind of interesting their response there, that even in verse 25, the winds and the water, kind of a polytheistic God's mindset that they're coming from here. And they're saying, does He really have power to save us from this storm? Yes, He can heal people. Yes, He can help with the fishing. Yes, He can bring the dead back to life. But can He really save me in my situation? Now, isn't that true that sometimes that's of us? You know, as we go through our prayer sheet and you know, we've got some of the praises listed up there. And yes, we've got some trophies of God's grace even here in our church. And we can look at other people and say, yeah, it's kind of like Psalm 73, truly, God is good to the Marcellas, or God is really good to the Getchels, or God is really good to whomever. But what about me, God? Do You really have the power to save me? And sometimes we ask some of those same type of questions, because maybe He doesn't have the power to truly save us from this situation. What happens if we're going to, you know, is it possible that we're going to die? Are we going to die for this man? So when the storm hit, I am sure they were having some of these same types of thoughts. Some of these same type of thoughts that you might have been thinking this past year. When the test results came back rather unfavorable, when the child hasn't called and is hours past curfew, or when the pink slip comes in and we're now being laid off, or we've got the notice there's no more overtime, or we have to do more work with less resources, or on and on it goes, and life is really getting hard, and then a part of all that, then the stupid fridge breaks, and that was right after we hit the pothole, and we had to replace the rim and the tire, and this, and this, and sometimes we just put all these questions up at God, and we start asking Him all these questions, and it's like, really, God, are You really going to supply all my needs? And on it goes. And I cannot even begin to imagine the type of questioning that still may be going on, like in Oklahoma or like in Haiti, where again today they still have no water, they still have no sewer, they still have no electricity or any other form of communication, and probably won't for many, 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 many more Sundays to come. So, it's also very interesting that these men here, within not a long period of time, have seen a tremendous amount of good coming from this man. Tremendous amounts of just spectacular miracles and huge demonstrations of God's power. But as soon as the heat is turned up, as soon as the storm starts raging, though we don't find the question here in this particular gospel, they go to Jesus Christ and they say, Master, are you not caring that we are perishing? Don't you care, Father, that we're all going to die? And isn't it true, again, even in our lives, sometimes this week, that, or maybe this month, or even this year, that it's, why is it? Well, let me say it this way. Why is it that it's so easy to doubt and forget all the good things that God has done for us as soon as the trials come? Or why is it so easy that we so quickly doubt in the darkness what we know to be true in the light? And that's a question that you and I, we need to ponder a little bit, because it is so true. You know, God has been blessing us for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden when we find ourselves in the store, the first thing we cry out and accuse God of is not being good. And for some of us who are a little older, He says, yeah, but Dan, it's been the last 20 years that life has really been good to you. So how quickly are you, you know, why are you so quickly forgetting all of that? So these men now have forgotten all of that, and they go and they try to shake the Master up, and they say, Master, Master, we're perishing. We're in danger. We're in peril. The boat is sinking. And again, some of you sailors know, you know, the closer those gunwales get to the water, the more water comes in, which lowers the gunwales, which allows more water to come in, and they're going under. And it's not going to be too long, and they're all going to be swimming at best. And they go to Jesus Christ there in Mark 4:38, and they say, Master, or Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care? Don't you really care that we are perishing? Now, think that through for a minute. This is the Messiah. This is the sacrificial lamb. This is the one who just in a few years is going to give His life for them. Not really a very good question to be asking. The Lamb of God, the Savior of mankind. So Jesus stands up and recorded in another gospel. He just says three words, peace, be still. After He rebukes the wind and the sea, He then rebukes the disciples. And that brings us there then to verse 25 of Luke 8. And He says, where is your faith? You've been following around Me. You've seen Me perform all these miracles. I'm healing every single individual that comes in any close proximity. And some don't even have to be close, like the centurion's son. I can do this long distance now. So where is your faith? So that's the question we need to ask today. Where is faith? Well, before that, we have to ask another question, and that is, what is faith? Now, what is faith? And there's a myriad of different answers that maybe in a smaller setting that people would use to answer what is faith. Some would say it's foolishness. Some would, you know, use other various answers depending upon maybe what discipline or what their mind reference would be. But let's go to Hebrews just for a minute. In Hebrews 11, it kind of gives us what the definition of faith is. And if you don't want to turn in your Bible, we got the screen up there for you. And it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance. If you look up that word, it kind of has the idea of it is a foundation, that which is firm, that which has some sort of assurance to it. There is a foundation of things hoped for. There is a foundation of things that is hoped for. There is a firmness for the things that is hoped for. There is an assurance of things that are hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Evidence has the idea of that which a thing is proven or tested. It is that which by the invisible things are proved, that we can be convinced that this is reality. Faith is not a blind hope, but it's rather a confident assurance. Let me see if I can give you a real-life example, hypothetically, of how this would look. For example, and I've used this before, but I can't think of another really good illustration, so those of you who have seen it or heard it, you've got to bear with me again. Apple. let's pretend that we're going to be William Tell. And what is the wonderful story about William Tell and the apple? He shoots it off the head. So Joseph, if I were to put this apple on your head and say, I'm going to shoot it off with my bow, would you believe me? No way. He has no faith in me. He has no substance, as you could see there in number one on the screen. He has no evidence. So I go ahead and I take the apple and we go down to the Falsington Gun Club and I pull out my bow and we start shooting. And I try to give him some substance and some evidence that I can really do this. So as he's watching me hit the target repeatedly, I'm able to do one of these numbers and be able to insert one arrow on top of another arrow, but I just don't do it once. I mean, like, I'm really racking through the money because I'm putting this again and again and again, and if I'm not inserting the one right into the other, I'm ripping off all these fletchings because they're all just falling in like about the size of a quarter. And then I take the size of the quarter and then I take this apple and I say, hey, Joseph, what do you think? But see, in a way, this is really now a good illustration, although God and I are not even anywhere close. But there is now an element of faith because now I've given him some substance and I've given him some evidence, but it's still of things that are not seen. So there still is an element of faith. Now, it's not a blind hope, but a confidence assurance. Because after we go through a couple hundred arrows and he's saying me never, ever, ever, ever miss. And in fact, we've got a whole handful of arrows that are inserted one right on top of the other. He's got some evidence. He's got some substance. But can he really do it for me with this apple? Well, that's where the faith comes into play. Romans says it this way in Romans 4. And again, just look at the bottom three lines of the screen there, or the bottom of that verse. It says, and being fully convinced in what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted for him for righteousness. And this is, again, Abraham. God is saying, Abraham, I know you're an old man, but you're going to have many, 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 many kids. And Abraham believes it. He is fully convinced that what God promised was true and that God was able to perform it. So as we move on here, there is a confident belief. Now, it doesn't rest solely on logical proof or material evidence, as I mentioned, because it is things not seen. And as again, going back to Hebrews, it says, by faith we understand, or we understood that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So it cannot be just solely tangible element, because again, we know this even in our own Christian lives, because the just live by faith. Now again, we would like to lean on our own understanding. We'd like to have all the dots connected. We'd like to have everything going according to our budget. We'd like to have everything fit according to our 1, 3, 5-year-old goals or plans, but it doesn't always work that way. But it's not supposed to work that way because we're not supposed to live by Dan's understanding. We're supposed to be living by faith. So yes, there is substance. Yes, there is evidence of it. But there's still that element of things not seen. Now, let's get off the idea of what is faith for a minute and go back to Luke's gospel. And let's see if we can find out the substance or the evidence of the disciples' faith there in verses 22 and following in the storm. What was the evidence or the confidence of their faith? What was the source of their faith in the midst of the storm? Well, you got probably two ideas. Number one, the tangible things, the boat, the sails, the bilge pumps or the bucket or the cups or whatever they were using to bail the water out. They were probably having maybe a little or less confidence that the wind's going to calm down, the sea's going to calm down pretty soon now here, and we're all going to be all right. And that's what they were putting their confidence in. They were also putting their confidence in themselves. I mean, hey, they were fishermen. I mean, in their diapers, they were running around on that boat. They built that boat. They know that boat from stem to stern. They've got that thing down. They know what port and starboard. They got all that stuff down. They know what tacking is. They got that. I mean, they grew up in that boat. We can do this. But what happened as a result of that? They got into some real trouble. Now, isn't it familiar sounding to you and I today and what we're putting our faith in? Oh man, I'm a young man. I can just work longer hours. I'm an intelligent individual. I will just go to school and I'll get more training. I'll refine and put the capstone of my education. And having that capstone, then the world is mine. I have the world by the tail. These material possessions, you know, I've listened to the talk radio people and I bought gold. And I've got gold, and I've got lots of gold, and I got more than 10% of gold. And even if the dollar crashes, I got my gold. And I'm starting to sell everything just to buy more gold so I can have all the gold I need. And I'm not disparaging that there may be some wisdom in that. But the point is that we put our faith in the material possessions. Or we put our faith in the government. And there was a lot of people who put their faith in government a couple years ago as we were going to have change that we can believe in. Well, we're seeing change. And there's a lot of change going on there, and there's going to be more change that's going to happen. There's a lot of people that put their faith and confidence in the government. And there's many countries that have put their faith and confidence in government. And sometimes we put our faith in people. We all place our faith in something. That's given. But the question, I guess, is really in whom or in what are we putting our faith? Our faith is affected by several views. So in order to answer this question, we need to maybe dissect just some components of our faith. When he says, where is our faith? For us to give an answer to this question, let's look at a couple components of it. One is our view of God. If we have a little God, we're going to have big problems. If we are going to have a little weak God, then we need to be reliant on other people or things or possessions or intellect or cunning or prowess. But is God omniscient? Does He truly know the ends from the beginning? Is it true that He knows all things past, present, and future? Possible? As well as the things that actually do happen, and He knows it simultaneously. Well, again, that question and how we answer that then is going to then answer the overriding question of is, where is your faith? Is God truly never surprised by our circumstances? You know, it's kind of fun in my life to think that God never has ever, or will ever act, react, or respond to anything. God never reacts. God never responds. Nothing ever is catching God off guard. Ephesians 1 very clearly teaches that. It's all just going the way He wants it to go. It's all going to work out as we read that promise there in our bulletin for good. Psalm 139 is something that we should read. Let's go there real quick. I know we're running low on time. But we need to look at just a couple of verses there of Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, God, You are infinitely and intimately aware of me in everything I do. In verse 2, he says, You know when I sit down, You know when I get up, You know when I go to bed, You know my thoughts. In fact, Father, You know the words that are rolling off my tongue. There's nothing about me that You don't know. He says there in verse 6, he says, man, this is just too much. I can't understand it. Then he says, you know, maybe I can try to get away from You, God. And he says there in verse 7, where can I go that You're not? If I go into heaven, You're there. If I go into hell, You're there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, heaven, hell, out in the sea, You're there. I cannot hide from You. As you see there in verse 12. Verse 13, he goes on to say, "You have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. In fact, you knew me before I even was." And you saw that, but those chromosomes unite together. And as we have then the various stages of that embryo developing, you were there. He says there in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." You go on there in verse 16, and this is where we would just want to park for a moment. "Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me." God is intimately and infinitely aware of you. So God is never surprised by our circumstances. In fact, Jesus, knowing that the storm was to come, and being sound asleep, gives us evidence and substance that God was fully able to take care of the storm that He knew was arising. Jesus is never surprised, and God is never unprepared to help us. And this is another fun passage. You know, we've got the Israelites, they're coming out, and they're really starting to get hungry, and they want meat. And there's really a little mutiny going on there saying, "We want meat." And Moses comes to God and says, "God, we got 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. How in the world are we going to feed all these people?" And God says there in Numbers 11:23, He says, "Hey, Moses, when did I become an old man? When did I become weak? Hey, Moses, are you forgetting all the great dramatic displays of my power in bringing you to this point? You think this is too much for me to feed these people?" Which, by the way, they got what they asked for and more, as we know the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, there's more to that story. The rest of the story is something you'll have to read later on. But again, God is never unprepared to help. Number three here, God knows your life forward and backwards, especially that Psalm 119. He knew that they would safely get to the other side. Another question is God omnipotent with infinite power? You know, again, it's very easy for us to read the Old Testament and say, "Yeah, well, that was so many thousands of years ago." And then we read the New Testament, we go, "Yeah, and that was a couple thousand years ago." But most everything, as we look at it in our own mindset and the way we process things, is as things get older, they become weaker, and the second law of thermodynamics has its working on it. And many times we attribute that to God, because we look at the great demonstrations of power of God in the Old and New Testament, and many times we say, "Well, He can't do that today." Well, why can't He? Why can't He? So again, where is our faith? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to say, is God omnipotent? Do we really believe that God can do whatever He wants to do? And He will do what He says He will do. So the answer really is something like this. Sometimes we say, "I don't really believe you're powerful enough to do what I want you to do." And sometimes that's a problem, because it's what I want you to do. Or "Lord, even if you could do it, it's kind of like, I don't know if you love me enough to do, again, what I want you to do." So it kind of comes down to something like this. You know, "God, it's sad, but I think you're either unwilling or you are unable to help me." So sometimes we don't put our full faith and trust into Him. And yet Jesus still asked the disciples, "Hey guys, where is your faith?" Here's one more question. Is God trustworthy? Will He keep His promises to you? And again, we've listed just a few, and we'll try to come up with about 12 before the year's over with. But what about Titus, as you see there? "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised a long time ago." Will God keep His promises to us? Here's another one, as we read there in the bulletin there in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Is that true? Is it true that He is always closer than our skin? Or what? Where is our faith? What do we believe? Do we believe in Matthew 6 there in the Sermon on the Mount that He's big enough and powerful enough to care for the flowers? But then is He also willing to care for you? have to really wrestle with some of these things. Do we really believe that God is not a wasteful God and that God will never waste one single tear? God will never waste one single moment of pain? That God will never waste any of our suffering or trials? That's kind of the comfort that we can get out of Romans 8:28 and especially verse 29, as the good is defined there in verse 29. And then Genesis 50:20. Yes, there are evil people out there, and yes, they will do evil things to us. And if we live long enough, we will have many evil things done to us, but God won't waste it. Because in Genesis 50:20, remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You're a bunch of wicked scumbags. Well, that's the Scoggins translation. And you really did some mean, rotten things to me. But what did God do? God used it for good. And it's not just my good, and it's not just your good, but it's to save these people, our heritage, our family, extended, alive. Another element of this faith that we have to address quickly is just how do we view ourselves in relationship to life and to God? Do we view ourselves as being totally reliant? That we can solve our own problems? We don't need to pray? We don't need to read the Bible because, you know, we are well-trained. We are well-educated. We've got many years of life experience. And I've been able to do this quite well by myself, even if I'm not old or wise. For the most part, it's worked out pretty good. If you've ever been in a life-threatening situation, though, you know that your self-reliance comes to a quick end. There's been a few times where maybe you have been in a situation where life and death was there knocking on your door and you were unable to do anything about it. There's only one who's truly self-reliant, and that is God. Here's another one. Are we an infinite being? We would like to think that we are infinite in our bodies, in our ability to comprehend, in our intellect, but we know that's not the case. We know that we are very limited, finite beings. So where is our faith? Is it the poem Invictus? I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul? Where is our faith? And then just lastly, as we come to a close here, how does one view trials? That is going to affect our faith. Where is our faith? Well, again, part of that component is how do we view trials? Where do we view them coming from? And again, we're not necessarily talking about temptation here. James clearly says, let no man say, I am tempted of God. But again, as Peter says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it may be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or James, count it all my joy, my brethren, when you fall into the various trials. Or Romans talks about tribulation brings about what? That hupomone, and let that hupomone, endurance, and stay under that so it can bring about ultimately hope. And that hope then will not disappoint us. So where do the trials come from? Then the purpose of our trials. What are the purpose of our trials? And again, some of those verses I read or quoted are kind of slaughtered. But Romans 5 and 1 Peter and James, they all talk about that. What is the purpose of trials? It's the sandpaper. It's the stone. It's the foundry. It's the forge to make us more like Him. So yes, we may not be very best friends with the trials, but we can't view them as our enemies either. They are our allies to make us more like Christ. So we need to be able to see beyond the trial. Again, and this is where it becomes so encouraging, because tribulation and trials are not an end, but they're a means to an end. And it's very easy for you and I to put up with the present if we have our eyes looking on the end as we look forward to being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now it is true, as with the disciples, as true in our life, even though God the Son was sleeping in the boat and they could have been tripping over Him or whatever, that He seemed very distant and very, very far away. And sometimes that's true with us. In the midst of our difficulty, He seems very far away, but in truth, He couldn't have been any closer. Yet the disciples couldn't see it because of the apparent danger they faced. So I would just encourage us as we're trying to come up with the answer of, where is your faith? Well, who is this God? Well, who are we? What are these circumstances? As we answer that, we'll come up with a more honest answer of, where is your faith? As we do that, again, don't try to play God. And don't put these goofy demands on God. God may choose to heal or not heal an illness. God may choose or not choose to allow you to get out of debt quickly. God may choose or not choose to increase the pressure. Don't try to bargain with God and, as we talked about, do you love me? Oh, God, if you just get me out of this mess, oh, yes, I'll love you forever. And that lasts for how long? Try to understand that if the pressure remains, God will bear you up under it. That's, again, one of the promises that we will be memorizing here in the not-too-distant future. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no unique circumstance. Many people have trod that pathway before you, and they've reached the side successfully, and He will give you the grace to bear up under it. So sometimes He calms the storms with a whispered, "Peace, be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean He will. Sometimes He holds us close and lets the wind and the waves go wild. Sometimes He calms the storm. Other times He calms the child. So, how then, last point, do we live out our faith? And one word is simply obedience. It's obedience. The hall of faith. When